I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we shall start our first verse, and our text really for this morning is verse 32. Our subject this morning is submission, submitting to Christ. Do you find it easy to accept authority? Many of us find that a struggle. We don't like to be told what to do. Submission. Children, do you submit to your parents? The Bible tells us that's good and honorable. Church members, do you submit to leaders? Wives, do you submit to your husbands? All of us, do we submit to the government? Well, this is really the underlying theme going through these verses this morning. The disciples found it so difficult to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were following him. They were following his teaching. They went with him. They gathered with him. They saw his miracles. They knew he had power and authority to calm the waves, to exorcise demons. And yet the disciples are really struggling here in these verses before us this morning. Christ says, I'm going to Jerusalem. The disciples are afraid. They're wanting to reject what he's saying. And as we shall see before us this morning, they have a different plan. They think they know better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think you know better than God's will for your life? God has a will, a perfect plan, a pattern. He says, this is my blueprint. This is the way you ought to live. I have a plan for each of you. Have you put it to one side? Have you added to it or taken away from it? Have you twisted it, adjusted it to make it more pleasing to the way you want to live? That's what the disciples were trying to do. Shift what God had said and Christ's plan of redemption that was established, as we say in human language, in eternity past. And the disciples thought, well, we can just adjust it, make it suit us. Well, in these verses before us, as Mark, we believe, is recording what the Apostle Peter saw and heard with his own eyes and ears, there is going to be the third prediction of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. The first two occasions, and we've looked at them, he just gives a few details, three specific details about his death and resurrection. We shall see. He will give this time seven very accurate, very detailed predictions, prophecies, picking up what the Old Testament prophets have said. And the Lord Jesus says, seven different things about my death and resurrection. Isn't the Lord Jesus transparent? That's a hallmark of the Christian life. If you want to be walking with the Lord, you lead a transparent life. Are you a person that doesn't want people to come to your home? Oh, that's my home life. No, I keep that separate. Are you a private person? Sometimes we say that, don't we? Oh, he's a private, she's a private person. They have home life, private life, and church life. That's not good. We should be one person, through and through and through. The Lord Jesus sets us this example. He's open, transparent. There's nothing important about his life that he doesn't put before them. It's detailed. open and transparent. It's repetitious. Do you know we're so slow, aren't we? We have to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, week after week. That's why we come to church, to Sunday school. That's why we have Bible study, because we need to learn a bit more and a bit more. Then we forget, and we have to relearn again, again. So the Lord Jesus is coming for the third time, and he's going to repeat. Repetition is the mother of understanding, they say. The problem will be the disciples are not yet ready to submit willingly, gladly, and say, Lord, whatever you will, thy will be done. They can't say that. They want their own way. Before conversion, this is what we think. I won't have that man to rule over my life. I'm the captain. I'm in charge. I decide what's right. That's the world we live in today, isn't it? It's a world of relativism. What's right for me today, where I am? I can change my mind tomorrow. If it feels good tomorrow, that's fine for me. That's relativism. But the Christian life says, no, there is a right way. It's God's way. God doesn't change. He can't lie. There's no shadow of turning. And so the way that he sets for us is the way that we should be following. Isn't that a good thing? It doesn't twist to the left and the right. God doesn't change his mind. There is a blueprint for life. The problem is with me. I don't like it. I resist it. I want my way, or I want to put my print upon it. After conversion, when we come to Christ, we've surrendered. We've said, you're now Lord. That means he's in charge. Not just Savior. We don't come to Christ just for washing and cleansing. We come to him for his lordship. I don't just want him as my Savior. I want him as my guide. After conversion, there's a different problem. Oh, I want him as Savior. I don't want my guilt. I don't want my conscience to feel uncomfortable. I want to be forgiven and cleansed day after day. The problem when we're converted, when we name Christ as Savior, is the problem of bending my will to be God's will. Sometimes we resist. I want my way. I want to do it my way, as the song goes. That's the process of sanctification. God makes us more and more wanting God's way for my life. And when we stop resisting, and when we say, I love God's way, even though it's rough, sometimes, we have difficulties and we work with people that we'd rather not work with, and sometimes live with people that we wish weren't quite like that. We can be thankful. I heard somebody preach yesterday, and in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a delightful text. In everything, give thanks. The Christian says, when my path is rough, when there's difficulties and trials, I give thanks, because it makes me rely upon my Lord and Savior. And even in the weakness, it makes me stronger. Well, that's the problem. Well, our three headings this morning as we come to this text: Christ the leader, Christ the teacher, and then we're going to see the reaction of the disciples. Do they desire seats? Or do they desire to be servants? So let's look at Christ the leader. Verse 32. They were going in the way. You know what this means? It's a specific phrase. We've mentioned it before. It's not just any old path. They're going from Perea to Jericho and then to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is set. Nothing will distract him. They were going up to Jerusalem, and there's a striking phrase here. Did you see this? Jesus went before them. There they are, the 12 disciples. There's some others. A band of maybe 30, 40, 50, we don't know. There's quite a procession. Donkeys, camels, I don't know what it was. They're taking their things with them. There's quite a group. Look who's at the front. The Lord Jesus. You'd expect him to be at the back. You'd expect him to be so thoughtful and so preoccupied by what's going to happen in a week, 10 days' time. He's at the front. Jesus went before them, leading his disciples like a good leader should, setting the example. He went before them, and they were amazed. He's told them, we're going to Jerusalem. We'll stop at Jericho for a time. Do you know it's not just his feet that's going to Jerusalem? It's his heart. His heart is set upon saving a countless number of people. He's going to give, as it says in verse 45, his life as a ransom for many. Every single one of those people. His sins are already, their sins are already on his heart. It's not just his feet going before them. It's his heart. Do you see what that means? Christ, the Savior, goes before his people. He's the first. Step after step. No retreat. No backward step. He's going the way to Calvary. He's traveling a road that no one has ever trodden before, not the physical road, the road to the cross. No one will ever go that way again because he is the only Savior. The Jews over the centuries had made their pilgrimage again to keep Passover, keep the Tabernacle of Booths, keep the other festivities that were there in the mind of the Jew. Every time they went up 3 or 4 times a year, they would see Jerusalem and they would go up. Physically, geographically, in height, they would go up. But the Lord Jesus is going up because he's going to the hill where he will die. They used to go up to worship, and they're going up now to worship. They would go to take an offering, but he's taking himself to be the offering. They would take an animal and the blood would be shed. Thousands of animals, the smell, the noise would fill their ears. And there he is at the front, walking to his own execution, firmly, resolutely, leading the way, not in the pack, not at the back, at the front. Jesus went before them. They're looking. They know he's going to die. He's told them. They haven't quite taken it in. And now he's purposefully striding ahead. He must go to Jerusalem to take himself, to be the offering to end all other offerings. There won't be a need for a sacrifice anymore. It will take a few years to die out amongst the Jews. But he is the offering to end all other offerings. Luke puts it this way in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. When the time was come that he was to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows the appointed time. Ever since he was born, he knew he would live for just 33 years. He knew he would go to Jerusalem. He's finished his public ministry. He's now preoccupied by teaching these slow to think disciples. And everything he does in word and in action and example is to teach a lesson. And so he sets his face to Jerusalem. He's making a choice. The good shepherd who leads his flock is going to become a lamb and he'll be slaughtered. Shouldn't be that way, but it's the only way. It's the way that's been agreed, that he would go as the lamb. The shepherd would change roles. Instead of leading the sheep who've gone astray and finding them, he would become the lamb that was to be slaughtered. Don't ever confuse meekness with weakness. What the Lord Jesus does meekly, willingly, obediently, submissively, he does out of strength. It wasn't easy to go to the front. It wasn't easy to keep pushing on. Do you imagine the pain got worse in his heart? Every step he took, no retreat. He's in full submission to his Father's will. He's agreed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I must go, I will go, even unto Calvary. Now he goes ahead of them. What of the disciples? Verse 32. And as they followed, they were afraid. They knew what was happening. If they went with him all the way to Jerusalem, they would be identifying with him. They would very likely be arrested. They could be in trouble. The authorities would see them as one of them. That's why Peter denied the Lord Jesus. He didn't want to be one of them. So the disciples are wavering. They're lagging behind. Children, have you ever been asked to go to bed? 8 o'clock. Time for bed. Oh, what can I do? What delaying tactic shall I use tonight? But I haven't done my homework. You should have done it at 7 o'clock. It's 8:15. The time is going, but I haven't fed the bunny. Oh, and then there's another one. I haven't got my uniform ready for tomorrow. You should have done that earlier. You're not submitting. Excuse after excuse. The disciples are beginning to think, what excuses can we give? Instead of willingly submitting immediately to the will of God. They're afraid. They're beginning to think of the consequences. And so he asks the rest of the group, the procession, to wait. And he takes the 12 to one side and he begins to tell them again and again and again, third time, what will happen. So that's Christ the leader. Now Christ the teacher, verse 33. He says to them, he's going to tell them the what, the why, the where, the how, the who of who will be involved. He won't hide any detail. He'll tell them everything he can, everything that they might be able to understand. On the first occasion, he told them about his betrayal to the Roman to the Jewish authorities, sorry, the Roman authorities. He told them about his treatment. He told them about his punishment. Well, there's going to be seven details. He'll repeat himself. The first one in verse 33. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's him, will be delivered to the chief priest, to the highest court, the supreme court of the Jews. The Jews could not kill anyone. They couldn't administer the death sentence. So he would first go to the Jews. Then he says, secondly, he will be condemned to his death. A death that's certain. Then there's some additional information. They shall mock him. And that will be his treatment, mocked and spat upon. And then the punishment will begin. He will be scourged. And then his execution, crucifixion. Do you imagine what the disciples are thinking? This is getting very real. It's getting close. What are we going to do? We're already afraid, and the more information he gives us, it's making us more fearful. And then he tells them that he's told them before. Verse 34. But on the third day there will be certain triumph, victory. He shall rise again. He speaks in the third person. The Son of Man. He's not thinking of him purely as a human being. He also thinks himself as the one that's been commissioned and ordained. On the third day, he shall rise again. Well, now they know everything that there is to know. They know sufficient information. It will end in certain triumph. But it will be very difficult. Will they stand with him? Will they identify with him? Will they be numbered with him? He was numbered with the transgressors. It tells us in Isaiah 53. But they've got their own ideas and plans. And they're going to come with a slightly different, altered, adjusted plan for what suits them. They're imposing themselves upon Christ. We come to our third heading here in verses 35 down to 45. They desire seats. They don't want to be servants. Well, we don't exactly know when this further incident occurs. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. It seems there's a bit of a gap. It's probably a few days later. The other Gospels put a bit more of a gap in between. It doesn't matter. Chronologically, it's after they've been told all the information about Calvary, and they come with their own ideas. Just two of them. Probably they've been egged on by their mother. There's a bit of a triumvirate, and they come with an alternative plan. It tells us this in Matthew's Gospel. It tells us that she had a plan for them to be put in a higher position. The word then doesn't always mean immediately. It could be a bit of a gap. Probably just days. Well, they come with their plan. We've heard what you say. We hear that you're going to be lifted up and your kingdom is going to come. And we've thought of what would be good for us. In our minds, me, James, and John will be on the left and the right hand. What are they thinking? This isn't a kingdom about human power. This kingdom will be about the power of God to change lives, the power of God to rule in his kingdom. This won't be a kingdom about lifting up men and women. It will do the opposite. It will humble us. All who are humble and lowly will be lifted up, not those who are proud. You see, their old nature comes back. That's what happens with us. We start to think of position. What do people think of me? Do they say good things about me? What's my reputation? And so James and John, encouraged by their mother, seeing that this kingdom is coming, they believed it, and they believed that Christ had the power to give out positions. Oh, we can't knock them completely. They had faith. They had faith that the kingdom would come and that Christ would have the power, but their jockeying for position. I quite like the idea of being on the highest platform. Now, these two had a slightly higher job. When they were called by the Lord Jesus, told us that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, it says they were fishermen, but they had hired servants. They were employers. They had a fishing business, probably several boats. Think of it as being a little enterprise. And so James and John, who were used to employing, now think of having people underneath them again. What a shame. The Church of Jesus Christ will have no hierarchy. Everybody will be on the same level. There's only one higher station, and that's Christ, who rules his church. There's no deserved places. So they ask him, Lord, we want a higher position. What should the Lord Jesus do? Squash them? Whack them down? He doesn't do that. He asked them a very gentle question. Verse 36. What did you have in mind exactly, James and John? What exactly would you have me do for you? Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Do we deal with each other that way? Somebody says a stupid comment, asks a question in a clumsy way. They don't really mean it. Their purpose, their intention is good, and we just hit them. What? You're asking me to do that? I'm a pastor. No. I'm a servant of Christ. You're asking me, a mother, a father, to do that for you? You do it yourself. You go tidy. You go clean up. No, we're servants. The Lord Jesus says, what did you have in mind? He knew exactly what they had in mind. They say again, verse 37, grant that we can sit, one on the right, one on the left. We've got in our minds heaven or your kingdom. And we're up there. We're on the top table like they have at weddings. One on the right, one on the left. Everybody looking at us. That's not God's way. He says, I must decrease. The Lord Jesus Christ must increase. That's our motto. The Lord Jesus says in verse 38, but Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Your question is so foolish. I can't give out positions. The only people that will be higher in my kingdom is the people who are lower. In fact, the lowliest person may be one of the martyrs whose blood was the seed of the church. Maybe some person who's been persecuted, they'll be lifted up on high. And the great and the mighty and the so-called celebrity pastors, they'll be on the bottom table because they lifted themselves up. You don't know what you're asking. The baptism that I'm going to have, a baptism of suffering and oppression and agony and pain, Are you able to bear that? And they say two words, we can. Oh, a foolish question, a foolish answer. You think you can suffer in the way that I am, with all the pain of the righteous punishment of God upon the sins of all of his people, all of the sins? You think you can bear that? Now he tells them, you will have a form of suffering. The word baptism means to be fully immersed, covered, overwhelmed with the suffering and the agony. You will have a form of baptism. Some of them will be crucified. Peter, as legend has it, we believe, probably quite reliably, upside down, because he didn't think he was worthy enough to be crucified in the same way as Christ. So he desired that it would be in a lower way. Many of them would become martyrs. And they would, this is a prophecy here, ye shall indeed drink, verse 39, of the cup that I drink of, and with the immersion of overwhelming grief that I shall be bathed within. Verse 30, but to sit on my right hand and left hand, it's not for me to give as the Son of Man. It's for them who've been prepared for such a position. God knew who the martyrs would be, who the persecuted would be. He knew them. And those who suffer most and are the lowliest. And as we sang in our hymn, those who have true lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part. Is that you and me? I think not. We like to be clothed in position and power. We like people to look at us and say, well done, you deserve more. That's not Christ's kingdom. We deserve less. We deserve to be in the lowliest position. And that's what he's teaching them. They say, oh yes, we can. We can. What did the Apostle Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They said, we can. In our own strength, pride gets a hold of them. They want the position, they want the seats. And now as we close, the lesson is servanthood. That's what this church that Christ is going to launch with his death and resurrection, this church, the power in this church will be of Christ. It will be of his word. It will be power that comes from preaching the word and preaching Christ. And there will be another power, a power that the world knows nothing about. The weaker we are, the more lowly, the more humble, that will be a great power, a superpower to overcome persecution, to overcome pride, to overcome our silly ideas. That will be the power. Verse 44, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. Do you put yourself last or first? Where do you put yourself? Are you the first to the table, children? Do you take the food, not think of others? How about thinking of someone else? I don't just mean in food. Do you have kindness and care and concern for others? Would you forego a Christmas present to give money to children who've got nothing? Are you willing to go last? Are you willing to be the servant of all? That's what Christ is teaching. Now this glorious verse, verse 45. The ultimate, the supreme, the greatest example. This is Christ. This is his church. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. What did he do? Wash their feet. He went without food, went without sleep. He didn't think of himself. He didn't come. Certainly didn't come to be rich. He didn't come to be clothed with bright garments. He didn't come to be lauded. He came to serve. What about you and me? Do we serve? So many ways we can serve. There's been a prayer meeting here at 10:30 this morning to pray for this service. Some of you, will you be there next week? For 10 minutes to pray for God's blessing? We've collected children. We'd love to collect twice as many. How can we do that? Will you serve? We have people in elderly homes that could do with a visit, a phone call. Will you serve? Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word there is diaconus, a servant, one that's not in a high office with plush seats and a big board table. One that's the lowliest. One that's thinking, what else can I do? How can I help? How can I pray? Who can I call? Who can I write to? Who can I take a meal to that's just had a child? Who can I take a meal to, a family that's struggling and finding life difficult? But to minister. This is Christ. This is what his church should be like. We should be like him. Christ-like. Not being served. Nobody's visited me. Well, who have you called? Nobody's prayed for me. Who have you prayed for? This church, I'm not speaking of this church, it's not a friendly church. Who have you befriended? And to give his life a ransom for many. We're not called to give our lives in death and crucifixion, I doubt. Some will. Those missionaries in Haiti might lose their lives. We must pray for them. We're not called, most of us, to do that. But we're called to be spent. That word means to give everything, to empty the vessel of all the energy, the thought, the love, the time, the care. Because that's what Christ did. And he did it for the many, not for the few. What a glorious verse. We should memorize this. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Young people, what will you do with your lives? Have you got grand plans? Have you got a great career lined up in your mind? What will you do with your families? The Lord Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. That means spend everything you have, your resources, your time, your energy, your thoughts, your heart. Christ's heart took him to the front of the procession. Christ's heart makes us walk forward and to live our lives for him. Don't be backward in coming forward. Don't wait for years believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, and you never come forward. Christ is at the front, leading the way. Walking to his execution. You'd be at the back, in the crowd, you go with him and you go forward. May we submit to the perfect will of God as Christ did and as he shows us. Oh, may the Lord help us to live lives pleasing to him, that we might spend and be spent.